Turning in our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter. It's only 20 verses. Chapter 3, Ephesians. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Ephesians chapter 3. When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I have been least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we now can come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please, don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from this glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down deep into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And thus is the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them with me to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1 John chapter number 4, we'll be reading verses 7 down through verse number 16 in this letter. And I'll also say that we will also be in this same passage next week. There's just a lot here that I think will encourage your heart and your soul. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7, reading down through verse number 16. And you can follow along as I read. The Apostle John says this in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In that last verse, in verse 16, we have one of the most stunning and awesome statements in all of the Bible. Verse 16, and we have known, literally we have come to know, and we have believed, we have come to believe the love that God has for us. We have come to know the love that God has for us. The word that John uses there for know, that word know, is a word that John uses a lot. And in John's day, there were a couple of words that you could use for this idea of to know something. There was a word that spoke more to the intellectual side of knowing. Like, you know about the fact that there is a country of Uzbekistan. And if you didn't, you do now, right? That's something you can know. It's a fact. But then there's another type of knowledge, another type of knowing. And in the Greek language, there was a separate word for this. And this is something where we know something by experience. It tends to be not just the head, but actually experiencing something. Like, I know something about football. It's not merely an intellectual exercise for me. I've played it. Or, I know something at this point about raising children. It's not just something I've read about in a book. At least I know something about raising them for the first half of their time in my home. I know something about that. I know this by experience. I've experienced something. John makes a stunning statement in verse 15 because he uses that second type of that word know, and we have known, we have come to know, we have experienced. We know this not just in a book, we know it personally as a treasure. We know the love that God has for us, not just a head knowledge, not just a book knowledge, not just I watched a video on YouTube kind of knowledge. This is a personal experience. As the idea of believing is a personal experience, we have come to know and we have come to believe the love that God has for us. That's a stunning statement. And what makes this stunning is just how personal this is. Notice the end of verse 16, the love that God has for us. That's you, that's me, particularly in this context. He's declaring this love toward Christians, though there are applications for those who are not Christians. After all, verse 14 speaks of the Father sending the Son as Savior of the world. But you, brother and sister in Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're born again, you have come to know, you have experienced the love that God has for you. It's a personal experience. And you have trusted it. And it is for us. It's not some general love. This is a personal love. It's not just directed toward a class of people, though that's true. It's for you. It's for me. It's for each one of us. God loved us. God loves us in Christ Jesus, in this room. He cares and loves you. And I think this is a stunning statement because for most of human history and for most of the world's religions, that experience of God's love, this coming to know as in something that I have experienced, I know it by experience, is not something that most of the world understands. You know, we have religions in the world that speak of God as some sort of force. Take a force like karma. Karma is the sum total of a person's action in this state of experience and in future states of experience that decide our fate for the future. That is to say that what we do now will show up in rewards later for either good or for ill. That is the dominant view of Hinduism and Buddhism. And you know what that practically teaches? You get what you deserve. And you know what? There's not love in that. There's not love in that. Not personal love. What it is you had better behave in your life now or your future reincarnation will be horrible. That's what it says. No love there. I have to say that if karma was true, we are all in trouble. We are all in really big trouble. Over the years, on occasion, I've had the chance to do premarital counseling for couples who are thinking about getting married. And one of the things I tell them over and over and over and over again, that marriage will reveal to you just how bad each other actually really are. Get married, it's great, all right? But it's true. Marriage just shows us what kind of a person we are. One of the things that marriage does, it's not the only thing it does. There's lots of wonderful things about it. But one of the things it does, it shows us that we're not very good people. For most of us in this room who are married, if karma were true, we would be in big trouble if you just take the marriage relationship alone. And that's not to factor in all the other kinds of relationships that we have in the world. There's no love there. John is speaking about something far more powerful and personal than karma. John speaks of a powerful and personal kind of love. The love that God has for us. Of course, this is not just true for this failing in karma. It's true in many other religions. Take the world religion of Islam. You know, nowhere in the Quran do you find a statement like you do in verse 16. God is love. You can read it over and over and over again. You will not find it. You will not find any statement about God's love for mankind in the Quran. You will not find Muslims talking about God as their father. Several years ago, a fellow by the name of Daud Rabbar, this is actually back in the 1960s, wrote a book entitled The God of Justice, A Study in the Ethical Doctrine of the Quran. And this man was someone who grew up as a Muslim in Pakistan and was later converted to Christianity. And so he writes this book both from a study of religion, as he was the lead professor of comparative religions at Boston University at the time. And he also wrote the book from a personal experience. He had seen Islam and grew up with most of his life with it, and had later in his life converted to Christianity. And he said this about Islam, quote, "In the Bible, the central notion is God's fatherhood and his love for mankind. And so it is love between man and God on which all Christian morality rests. In the Quran, the corresponding central notion is God's strict justice. And so on fear of God's strict justice of the judgment day depends on the fulfilling of the law and the whole moral value of the Quranic duty." In other words, there's no real love in that. Do this or you're dead. That's really what it teaches. If you take all the Muslims, the Hindus, and the Buddhists in the world, it roughly adds up to half the world's population. And half the world's population does not understand what John says. God is love, and he loves people personally. It's stunning what John says in these verses. It's also increasingly a stunning statement in our own secular context here in America. Our own increasingly secular context. I don't love everything that the comedian Tim Hawkins does, but he has had a bit a few years back about the atheist church. And there are such things as atheist church. They don't call themselves that, but that's what they are. You can read about them from anything, and the LA Times has done work on this, the Wall Street Journal, New York Times. There are these atheist churches. They don't call them churches. They call them weekly gatherings, where they read things together, they recite things together, they have community together, often they sing together, and they hear someone lecture about some moral duty week by week. They're striving and longing for a sense of belongingness and a sense of community. We're made for that. And Hawkins poked fun at this by asking about whether or not they have atheist junior church. What kind of songs would they sing in atheist junior church? And a bunch of you have seen this, and my favorite is, he uses that old song, "Jesus Loves the Little Children," and his atheist version went like this: "No one loves the little children, all the children of the world. No one hears you when you cry, no one hears your lullaby. No one loves the little children of the world." Now, a lot of atheists were really upset when he sang that, because many of them do love children and their own children deeply, but Hawkins was making an important point. In a secular world, where God is not central or even believed to exist, there is no great being who loves children who need love. Doesn't happen. Doesn't exist. And I got to tell you, you go around the world today, a lot of people talk about the love of God, but they really don't understand it and really live and operate in that secular mindset that God actually might care for them individually as a soul. This is a stunning claim that John makes in an increasingly secular society. So I would suggest that the world needs this text of Scripture. In fact, our hearts pine for it. We long, actually, to know that there is someone who does, in fact, deeply care for us. But it's not just the world that needs this, and if you're not a Christian, you need this, but if it's not just those who are not Christians who need this, it's also we as Christians need to hear what John has to say here. Because the reality is that many Christians, in my own experience, have a wrong notion about what the love of God is and how it is experienced. We live in an age of emotions. Our modern era puts a great emphasis on emotions. We speak about emotional health and having an emotional connection between people. And what that means practically is that often when we talk about love, people think of that on a subjective scale, that is to say, how I feel, rather than an objective scale, what actually has happened. Subjective, what we feel. Objective is what is concrete and actual. In our modern age, many people, when they talk about love, talk only in terms of that feeling stuff of love. And certainly the feeling of the love of God is not wrong. And in fact, if you're a Christian, I think you know and you have experienced the joyous feelings of the love of God. The Scripture does speak about that. For instance, it talks in Romans 8 about the Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are the children of God. And that experience, by the way, of affections is the love of God. It's a good thing. That does happen. However, what is often lost in our day is that the love of God, the idea that John expresses here in verse 16, that we have come to know and come to believe the love that God has for us, it's not so much rooted in our own subjective experience. It is rooted in God's objective actions. Love, the love of God, can be experienced in our feelings, but it is primarily sourced in what God has done, objectively. What that means is that everybody in this room needs this message, because we are often, even if we know it intellectually to be true, that the love of God actually has occurred for us, we're often drawn in our society that puts such a great emphasis on our own emotional connection to people or even to God that we forget the objective side of God's love. And as we think about this statement of coming to know and coming to believe the love that God has for us, it leads us to ask and answer two questions from this text. We're going to ask one of them this week, and then we're going to ask another one next week. This week we ask, how have we come to know and how have we come to believe the love of God for us? How do we actually know that God loves us? And how do we actually know that God is worth believing and his love is worth believing in? Next week, we'll answer the question, what does knowing the love of God imply for how we live our lives? But for this week, we're asking, how have we come to know and come to believe the love of God for us? John says that's what's happened, but how has this happened? How have we experienced this love? And John notes how we have experienced this love and believed this love in two ways. He notes it in two ways. We're going to focus on these for just a few moments and our time will be done. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, we're going to put an immense amount of time on the first one and a very short amount of time on the second. Now, how have we experienced this love of God? How have we come to know and believe the love that God has for us? Answer number one, God sent Jesus to be a Savior. God has sent Jesus to be a Savior. It's simple, but it is profound. John repeats this multiple times in our text this morning. Notice in verse number 9, in this the love of God was manifested. That word manifested means to be shown or seen or declared. Here is where you see the love of God, John says, that God sent his only Son into the world. Just a verse down in verse 11, in this is love. Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So John declares, you want to know what love of God for you actually is, look at this. Here's what it is. God sent His Son. He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's not that we love God, it's He loved us. He has sent His Son as Savior of the world. When we ask the question, how have we come to know and believe the love that God has for us? One of the key responses for a Christian is that God sent Jesus to be a Savior. And that, my friends, is an objective fact. It's not subjective, not something you just feel. It happened. God sent Jesus. And this, as you all well know, is not some light or fluffy or trivial love. This is deep and rich and fully life-changing. In fact, it is life. That's what verse 9 says. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The difference between the gift of love is the difference between life and death. For those in this room who have been a Christian for a long time, it is easy to forget or pass by the significance of that statement, that we might live through Him. It is easy to forget, but it was not easy to achieve. Jesus achieved life for us through His death. He died so that we might live. This past week, most of us took time to remember the events of September 11th and the horrific events that happened to our country on that day. And still, after 18 years, I am awed by the brave first responders and firefighters who went into those towers to help people get out of those buildings. And many of them died so that others might live. Well, that's a small example of Jesus and His love and God's love for us. God sent Jesus Christ into this world, not as a pretty thing, by the way. He sent Him so that He would live among sinners and that He would die at the hands of wicked men so that we might experience real life. In many ways, those firefighters are a good picture of the love of Jesus. The world, in many ways, it's like those burning buildings. It's going to collapse. Jesus came to rescue people from that danger. And life for the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this, Apostle John, did not just mean life forever in heaven, though that's true, and it is gloriously true. John is drawing here upon the teachings of Jesus, and while Jesus was on the earth, he spoke a lot about the life that he offered. And yes, it certainly had a future orientation, but for John and for Jesus, life begins when you trust Him now. Real life is experienced now. Just listen to a few of the verses from John's gospel that speak of this. Jesus says this in John 5, 24 and 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed right now from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There's a present reality to everlasting life that is true for Christians. John 6:51, "I am," Jesus said, "the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, of course the "her" is the woman who is weeping at the death of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 10, 9 through 11, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And the implication is so that they can have life. And of course, one of the most clear statements in all of Jesus' teachings, John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is life in Jesus. These verses, these statements of Jesus do point us to the forever side of life in Jesus, but they also point us to life right now. We live in Jesus Christ now. We are alive. And friends, Part of that being alive in Christ is a freedom from the destruction and the bondage of the world. I watch people, and truth be told, I watch myself over and over and over again, time and time again, experience the pain, the disappointment, and the frustration of sin. That pain and frustration and disappointment is the feeling that comes when I think that by doing this thing now that I know does not please the Lord, it will make me happy. And I find out, and you find out, and the world finds out over and over and over again, it doesn't work, right? I mean, it just doesn't work. But in Christ Jesus, you are free from that bondage of sin. Part of life now in Christ Jesus is being freedom from the guilt and the power of sin. And that, my friends, is abundant life. That's real life. I love how John describes that life in, or Jesus, excuse me, describes that life in John chapter 10, where he talks there about the sheep that go in and out of the pasture. They come by him through the door to be saved, and they go in and out, and they find green pasture, the lush nourishment that they need and they desire. You know, sheep are simple animals. They love a green pasture. You give them that, you give them protection, and they're happy. They're satisfied. That's where they want to be. And Jesus is saying, you come to me, and I give you what your soul needs. That's real life. And in fact, if you are born again through Jesus, you have experienced this real life. It's an evidence that, and an evidence that you have experienced the love of God. And it's an objective fact. God sent Jesus so that you might live. True. It's fact. End of story. Reality. Done deal. You are alive in Christ Jesus. You were dead in your sins, Ephesians 2, but now you are made alive in Christ Jesus. The depth of this love is not just in the fact that Jesus was sent to give us life. The depth of this love is also seen in the atonement of Jesus. In the atonement of Jesus. Notice verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is one of the most important words in all of the Bible. I cannot emphasize this enough. You as a Christian need to know it. I've taught it here before to young and old and everywhere between. Write it down if you think you'll forget. This word propitiation, one of the most important words in all of the Bible. Propitiation has to do with the expiation. That's a fancy word that means removal of guilt as a result of the sacrifice which appeases the anger of God. Propitiation has to do with the expiation or the removal of guilt as a result of a sacrifice which appeases the anger of God. Or a shorter version is this. Propitiation is where Jesus became a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for you. Jesus became a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for you. You see, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus absorbed and absolved the wrath of God when he died on the cross for our sins. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we sang the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It is a glorious hymn that focuses on the awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the second verse, they're all profound in different ways, but the second verse declares this, Tell me, ye who hear him, that's Jesus groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But, and here's the profound point of this verse, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And when that hymn writer talked about that, the stroke that justice gave, he's talking about the wrath of God, when God poured out his wrath justly upon sin and sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. The deepest stroke that pierced Jesus more than any nail, more than any lash of the whip, more than any word said by the mockers, more than any spit on his face, the deepest wound is when God, the just one, poured his wrath on Jesus and he took the full weight of our sin upon the cross. And friends, that's an objective fact. The love that God has for you is seen in the reality that God poured his wrath on his own son. Now let me tell you, that does give me, to put it in the modern day, all the feels. I mean, that is a glorious thing. But when you are struggling with understanding the love of God, you come back to facts like this. Jesus died so that I might live. Jesus died to take my sins, and he did it. He accomplished it. As Paul would say in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, there aren't really good illustrations of that reality because there is nothing in it truly in all the human existence and experience that comes close to understanding what it means that God Christ took on the wrath of God for our sins. The closest thing that we might have is someone taking a punishment for someone else's wrongdoing. But at best, that is a flicker of a candle compared to the noonday sun where Jesus took on our sin. He took upon every sin upon himself. He took on your lies. He took on your cheating. He took on your stealing. He took your hate. He took your lust. He took your anger. He took your fornication and adultery. He took your fury. He took your jealousy. He took your disobedience. He took every sin on himself, and he paid for it completely, the eternal price of sin, in one moment. That, my friends, is an objective fact. You have come to know and you have come to believe the love that God has for us. Jesus died for my sins. The depth of this love is not just in the fact that Jesus was sent to give life. The depth of this love is not just in the fact of the atonement, the propitiation of Jesus. The depth of this love is also seen in the person that God sent. Notice with me verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Sent the Son as Savior of the world. And what a supreme treasure that is. God sent His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, to be the Savior. Yeah, that's a fact that's demonstrated in verse 9, verse 10, verse 14. It is the Son that is sent. It is the Son who was sent to give life. It is the Son who is the propitiation. It is the Son who is Savior, who is rescuer. David Allen in his commentary says it this way, talking about this passage, quote, "Notice whom God sent. He sent His Son. God did not send," he says, "Abraham, Moses, or one of the prophets. He did not send an angel. He sent Jesus, His only Son." As a father, I will often send my children to do hard things, or at least things that they perceive are hard. And often I will do so because I know that it's good for them. I'll send them to do things I would not send other children to do because I know them, I know they can handle them, and I know it will be good for them. But to send one of my sons into the world to be the Savior like Jesus was, I don't believe that we can fully fathom that. And let's put it maybe in a small way, a glimpse of this. Let's imagine that there were a whole group of young people in your neighborhood that were just plain bad young people. They're bad kids, bad news. Drugs, vile, hateful people, filthy in every way they talk, disrespectful, don't have a future in front of them. They hate people who do not agree with them. So you have these young people, and you came to realize that if you would send your son to live with them for a whole decade, 10 years, that you might rescue some of them and see some of them changed, would you do that? And you just think about that, your own son. Oh, by the way, along the way, for that decade, your son will be mocked, mistreated, threatened, eventually beaten, abused, and killed in a violent way. Anybody signing up for that? I don't think most of us would. I have sent my children to do some very hard things, but I must tell you that I don't believe I could do that, even if I knew that it would result in the transformation of some of their lives. But God, in His love for us, sent His one and only Son. And we would be lying to ourselves if we think that was easy for the Father or it was easy for Jesus. For on the cross, it was Jesus who cried out with a loud voice as the wrath of sin was placed upon Him. And as He hung there in naked and open shame, my God, why have You forsaken me? This was not an easy thing. This was a supreme sacrifice. Last week, we are reminded It was my sin, as we sung, that held him there until it was accomplished. Have you come to know the love of God? The love that is so deep because it involves the sending of God's only Son, His one and only Son. God sent Jesus, His Son, to be a Savior for sins and for sinners. And friends, that is not a subjective experience. That is objective. If you are born again, you have experienced a personal love gift from God, the sovereign and the creator of all things in the universe. You have experienced a personal love gift in the person of His own Son that gives you life, that removes your deserved wrath, and it was accomplished by an awesome sacrifice, as in a father sending a son. A number of years ago, like many years ago, I was paging through a hymnal. I do that as a pastor. I learn new hymns and songs, both new and old. And I came across a title. This is a fairly young pastor at this point. Title of a hymn I had never sung before. And the title was, I Am Not Skilled to Understand. I'm not skilled to understand. That's the title of the hymn. And this was the first thought. This is honestly the first thought that went through my mind. What a dumb name for a song. I mean, turn in your page, turn in your hymn books to page, 572, and we're going to sing, I Am Not Skilled to Understand. I mean, that just sounds dumb to me. But then I read the words. They were written by a woman named Dora Greenwell. She was a British lady that lived in the early to mid-1800s. She was a brilliant woman. She was known for her brilliant writing and also for her poetry. Much of her poetry had religious themes, and a number of her poems were explicitly Christian. This one, I Am Not Skilled to Understand, is profound, coming from such a brilliant woman. You think about the contrast. Someone who is recognized as a scholarly person, so much so that she had to repeatedly have more copies of her poems printed in her books because so many people wanted to buy them in the 1800s. That just didn't happen very much. Right? Brilliant woman, and yet she writes this hymn, I Am Not Skilled to Understand. And in it, in the hymn, she expresses the awe and the love of God and of Jesus as Savior. And here's what her poem says. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed or what God has planned. I only know that at His right hand is one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. That He should leave His place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange. So once did I, before I knew my Savior. So living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring. That He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. Now you think about that. I'm not skilled to understand that. We read earlier in Ephesians 3, we heard read for earlier, about the depth and the riches that Paul says that you can know the love of God in Christ for us. And then right after that he says, oh, by the way, you can't really get it all. It's unfathomable. We get it, but then we think, the depth of this is beyond our reach because I just don't have it in my own personal experience to do what God has done for us. This is an objective love for you. God loves you to the point, if you're in Christ, that He sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins so that you might have life and that all your guilt would be removed. Now, I would be wrong if I did not pause here and ask, do you know that love? Have you come to know, and have you come to believe in that love? And do you know it not just as I watched a YouTube kind of knowledge, but do you know it personally? Have you experienced the love of God through Christ Jesus? If not, all you must do is right now, right here in this moment and in this place, concede that you need this kind of love. You must admit that you are a sinner that deserves judgment. You must confess that Jesus came to take that judgment, and you must trust in what Jesus has done for your sin. Have you experienced that kind of love? This love is not something that you earn. It's not like karma. It's not like Islam. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You don't earn this kind of love. You could not possibly earn this kind of love. It is free, and it is free in Jesus. If you do not know, if you have not come to know and come to believe the love that God has for you, would you trust Jesus today? Right now, right here in this place. But can I also say to you who do know the love of God and you do know the gospel, remember that the love of God has objective realities to it. Christ came, Christ was sent, Jesus died, Jesus gives life. Those are expressions of God's love. And even right now, if you are in a point in your life as a Christian where you do not feel loved, and all of us as Christians go through those times, where we don't have, as I mentioned earlier in today's parlance, we don't have all the feels. We don't have all that experience that we want of subjective experience the love of God. Sometimes that happens. Can I say to you that don't try to pine just for those subjective experiences, but objectively start here in texts like this one. Jesus died my soul to save. That's where you start. That's where the love of God is seen most clearly. Not on some emotional high, though you will have such things, but in the reality of what God has done for you. How have we come to know and believe the love of God for us? First, we have come to know the love of God because God sent Jesus to be a Savior in this world. And second, and I promised you it would be brief, and it is, we also know we've come to know the love of God because God has sent His children the Spirit. God has sent His children the Spirit. Now, of course, when we talk about the Spirit here in 1 John, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. At other times in this letter, we have talked about the Holy Spirit. But I kind of find it fascinating that John keeps coming back to the giving of the Spirit. And John puts this square in our vision again in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, that's God, and He, God, in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now again, this is not a subjective reality. This for John is objective. John does not say, well, you feel like you have God, and you feel like you're in God and God in you, so that's how you know that God loves you. No, John says, you know that you have the love of God because God has given you the Spirit. That's a fact. It is a fact when the world seems to be going haywire, and even when we seem to be going haywire, God has given us the Spirit. Martin Luther expressed this so well so long ago. We actually heard this played during our offertory. A mighty fortress is our God. One of the verses says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. And the powers there are the devil and all his hellish forces. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. That's real objective truth. When the devil and his minions seem to be having their way with the world, Martin Luther in the 1500s told us rightly, you've got the Spirit. He gave it. Christ, God, sent the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Now that giving of the Spirit is objectively true. The Spirit does reside in our hearts. Of course, there are subjective realities to that as well. Obviously, those who have had the gift of the Spirit know the comforts and the helps and the guidance that we do feel. That no doubt is true, but here John is not talking so much about that. Rather, he's saying, you want to know how that you are God's and God is yours? God gave you the Spirit, and this is an evidence of God's love. In fact, if God didn't love us as He does, He would have left us alone. Here's my son, let's take him out of here, and now you figure out the rest on your own. That's not what God does. He gave us the Spirit. He's given us what we need through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Friends, truly John's statement in verse 16 is stunning. We have come to know and we have come to believe the love that God has for us. If you here are not a Christian, let me encourage you to consider the love of God that He offers in Christ Jesus. If you hear and are a Christian and you are discouraged this morning, I hope that you will cling to these truths. God loves you. He gave His Son to die for you. He gave His Son so that you would have life. And He loves you so much that He would give His one and only Son to make that happen for you. And not only that, for you in Christ, He has sent the Spirit to you. Do not be discouraged, or to put it in the words of Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. Christ, God, they have a love that is an everlasting love for you. Do not look for fleeting feelings to solve your woes. Rest in the fact of God's love. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give encouragement to hearts that need it here this morning, who are struggling under the weights and the difficulties of a world that is still cursed by sin, awaiting its full redemption. And I pray that if there are discouraged hearts here this morning, that they would find the love that you have for them in Christ Jesus, and that they would treasure it and enjoy it and rest in it and find solace and a spring of life in it. For any here who do not know the love of you and your Son Christ experientially by coming to believe in Jesus, I pray that even as the gospel has gone forward this morning, that you would work in their hearts and their lives so that they might know you and know the love that you have through Christ Jesus for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.